that song came directly from the psalm we'll be looking at tonight, Psalm 62. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We praise You. We thank You that You are our stronghold. You are our Savior. You are our rock. You are a firm foundation. But Father, too often we forget that. Too often we stray. We put our eyes, we put our hope, we put our confidence in other things than You. We put our trust in man. We put in our trust in the provision that You give us rather than the provider. And Father, we confess we too often stray and look to help outside of You and turn to You as a last resort rather than first and foremost, only. And Lord, I just pray that as we look at Your Word tonight, it would convict our hearts, our souls, that we would walk away with a firm and new conviction to trust and put our hope in You only, You alone, in everyday circumstances of life. And Father, we ask this and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, one of the dominating themes throughout the Psalms is the theme of an absolute and exclusive trust in God. And in all the Psalms where this theme is expressed, this total exclusive trust is most fully expressed is in Psalm 62. Let's just read this. It's 12 verses. For the choir director, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him? All of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is thine, O Lord. For thou dost recompense a man according to his work. As I mentioned earlier, this psalm, as well as Psalm 4, Psalm 16, Psalm 27, and Psalm 31, are known as a psalm of trust, a psalm of confidence. It's just expressing a heartfelt, deep trust in God. Now, the exact context of Psalm 62 is unknown. Some have surmised, thought possibly, that David wrote this when he was being pursued by Absalom, when Absalom was rising up, essentially just leading a coup against him and trying to overthrow David's reign. But since there are no definite markers as to the context, we really can't be sure when this was written and in what context or what circumstances it was written. Most believe that David was the author, and both internal and external evidence seems to point to Davidic authorship. Just the superscript that I read earlier for the choir director, according to Jeduthun, the Psalm of David. These superscripts that we see in the Psalms are not part of the original text, but they are very, very ancient. Put in probably by the Masoretic scribes, back around 700, 750 B.C. So they're not necessarily part of the original text, but they are very ancient, and they give an indication of who the author was, what the Jews believed the author was, and if possible, the circumstances under which the psalm was written. We You see here the psalm is divided into three sections of four verses each, marked off by the word Selah. You see this after verse 4, Selah, after verse 8, Selah. Selah, the root word, Selah, just means to lift up and exalt. Nobody's really sure of what the true meaning of the word is, but it marked off a musical accentuation or pause or an interlude in the psalm. It was put there as a marker for the choir director, for the people who would play the music for the psalm. It says that it's to Jeduthun, to or for the choir director. This indicates that this was a psalm used in the temple worship of Israel. Jeduthun was probably one of the musical leaders that was responsible for putting this to music and leading the music and leading the worship and performing the psalms in the temple. Now, before we get into the psalm itself, I just want to draw your attention to a couple of important aspects that will help you understand the thrust of this psalm. When you read this psalm in the Hebrew, the first thing you notice is the repeated use of the word ak, which is just only, 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 surely. It's at the beginning of 6 of the 12 verses in there. It's the very first word of 6 of the 12 verses. And it's placed at the beginning for emphasis. And again, this gives us a clue as to what David is trying to express in this psalm, the emphasis that he's trying to convey in this psalm. And the second important feature of this psalm is that verse 1 is the heart and soul of this psalm. It tells us, and the rest just kind of fleshes it out, puts meat on the bones of verse 1. And so we're going to spend more time on verse 1 than the other words. There's three words that are the other verses. There's three words that make up the heart and soul of this psalm that are found in verse 1. The first of that is only. Only. It's used 6 times throughout the psalm. Only. The second is the word God. It's not Yahweh, it's Elohim. Elohim. It's used 7 times in the psalm. And the third is the word salvation. Salvation. Yesha or Yeshua. It's used 4 times in the psalm. It's just telling us only God is my salvation. And because of this, man finds what he desires most. Peace and security. Because God is my salvation only, I find peace and security. And another observation that I made while studying this psalm is that the next most frequently used words are the word man. It's either Adam or Ish. They both refer to man. It's used 4 times. And the next most used word is vapor or breath. Used 3 times. So when you understand that only God is your salvation, then man is just a vapor. He's just fog on the mirror after you get out of the shower. You know, that's all man is. He's just a vapor. He's just a mist. He's just a fog. And this is the message of Psalm 62. As I just mentioned, the first word in verse 1 is only. Only. Often, this word isn't even translated from the Hebrew into the English. It's not found translated, but it's used to give a restrictive force to the text. That is, it is emphasizing something that is contrary to popular opinion. Something that goes against the grain of what most people think. David is indicating that he's going against the popular beliefs of the time. His ideas are opposed to others. My soul waits in silence for God only, contrary to the majority of people who aren't waiting in silence for God only. Only. David is saying, contrary to how most people think and live, only in God am I silent. Now David can say this because it's the product of serious contemplation, serious self-examination. This isn't just a whim. David has been contemplating his circumstances. He's evaluating his resources. He's looking at his position. his power, all that he relies on. He's examined his own heart, and he says, "My soul waits in silence for God only." Now, what does David mean when he says he waits in silence? In silence. Does it just mean he's not talking, not saying anything? The word soul here is the word nephesh, and it just means the entire person, the whole person. So David is just saying, me, myself, my entire person, wait in silence. What does he mean? Well, it's difficult to determine the meaning of silence here just from this particular psalm, from this particular context in this verse alone. But we can look at a word from which this word is derived in another psalm of trust, and that is Psalm 131. If you turn with me to Psalm 131, it's a little short psalm, just 9 verses. I'm sorry. It's just 3 verses. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. So here David is comparing himself with a weaned child. Once he was proud, he was arrogant, he was attempting things, trying to do things for which he wasn't qualified, which he wasn't equipped to do. He was involving himself in things that he didn't have any business involving himself in. But now he's like a weaned child. He's quiet. He says, I'm quiet, calm, content, submissive. This is the word through which our word silent is derived from. His victory over vanity and frivolous ambition was the result of trusting in the Lord only. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, gives us an even clearer picture of what David means by silence. The word that's used there is hupomone. Hupomone, and it means patience, perseverance. And it's not just any patience. It's patience under trying circumstances. There's another word that's used for patience with people, macrothumia. Macrothumia is patience with people. Hupomone is patience under trying circumstances, especially circumstances that derive from pursuing and following God. So the Septuagint uses this word, hupomone, or rather hupotage. I'm sorry, got my words mixed up. Septuagint uses the word hupotage, which means, we'll get to hupomone later on in the verse. Hupotage means to subject oneself, to acknowledge someone's dominion or power. This is what is used to translate silent in the Septuagint, hupotage. So when David says, I wait in silence for God only, he's acknowledging God's absolute sovereignty over his life. Complete, total sovereignty over his life. He's acknowledging someone's dominion or power. He's subjecting himself to him. It's complete submission to God's will for his life. Whatever that is, whatever the circumstances, God, you brought this about. I wait in silence, in total submission for God only. Now we're tempted to think, well, I've done that. Really? Throw in that little word, only. Only. It's a huge word. Only. Is this really the way you think and live? Contrary to what others, the way others think and live. Again, David didn't come to this point in life in one burst of clarity. This was a product of years. It was a product of a careful evaluation of his wealth, of his position of power. It was a product of years of God stripping away everything else that he trusted in other than God. It is a slow painful. It's painful at any age, but it's a slow, painful process in the life of a Christian. Just the stripping away of everything else. So David concludes verse 1 by proclaiming, "From Him is my salvation." From Him is my salvation. The word salvation, Yeshua, originally meant to make spacious, to be roomy, as opposed to narrow or restricted. Now, to be oppressed is to be restricted. And to be let out from oppression is to be let into a large and roomy area, out into the open. So Yeshua, salvation, came to take on the meaning to come to the rescue. Somebody's coming to your rescue if they're your Savior. In other words, it's freedom gained through the intervention of a third party. And there's no indication whatsoever of any type of self-help, any type of cooperation on the part of the one being rescued. Totally the action of the rescuer. Usually in the Psalms, this salvation is expressed as salvation from some type of external oppression, whether it's enemies, whether it's a foreign nation, whether it's poverty. It's usually salvation from external oppression. Now, it's important to understand that for the Hebrew mind, salvation is not some abstract concept like it is often for us. It's not in a... For the Hebrew, it was an assertion of personal experience. Something they had personally experienced in the life of the nation. David had experienced God's salvation from Saul. He'd experienced God's salvation from many of his enemies. Israel had experienced salvation from Egypt, and they had experienced God's preservation through the feeding, through the water from the rock, through His guiding by the pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. Israel had experienced salvation from God. So this is an assertion of what God has done for His people throughout history, experientially, not just some abstract philosophy or philosophical idea. This was real. This is a declaration of an objective fact. It's not a subjective philosophy. So David is saying there is no salvation apart from God. He alone is my deliverer, both spiritually and temporally. Temporally. In every circumstance of life. Notice he says, My soul waits in silence from God only. From Him is my salvation. Just the very, very personal nature of this. God speaks to individuals. God works on individuals. He's personally involved in your life. He's personally involved in my life. The little bitty details, everything. Salvation is individualistic. It is particular. God does not save groups of people. He saves individuals, one by one. It is particular. He's my salvation. In verse 2, he goes on, "He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." The words rock, salvation, stronghold here are just synonymous. They're synonymous terms. Rock and stronghold are often used as synonyms for God's strength, God's faithfulness to His people, and His covenant fidelity to His people. So David is not just using figurative language. Again, the Hebrew language is very concrete. Very specific, very absolute. It's not abstract. The people, the Hebrew people, did not speak. They did not think in abstract terms. It was very concrete, very specific. Their thoughts, their ideas were built on practical, concrete, real life experience. This was something they knew, not just a philosophy. Not just something they'd heard in Sunday school. It's not just some emotional idea. It's not just some intellectual knowledge that they read in the Bible. They knew this from their experience. This was real. God's salvation, the fact that God was a rock, the fact that He was a stronghold, these were everyday observable events in the life of a nation. They saw this every day in their history. They had experienced God's faithfulness. They had seen His might and His power. And because David had experienced God's faithfulness, not just to himself, but to the nation as a whole, and he has seen His power, David could say, I shall not be greatly shaken. I shall not be greatly shaken. The word shaken, mocked, it's just a figure of speech referring to tremendous insecurity, confusion, anxiety, unrest of the heart. It's this attitude of, oh no, what are we going to do now? You know, I don't have a clue. What's going to happen? David says, that's not going to happen. Because He's my rock, my salvation, my stronghold. I've experienced, I've seen it in my life. I shall not be greatly shaken. The word usually refers to a sudden, unexpected, disastrous shaking. Something that's totally unforeseen. Something we haven't planned for. Somebody comes along and throws a monkey wrench in your good plans, and all of a sudden everything's up in smoke. And it's, oh no, what's going to happen now? I hadn't expected this. Now I get the pink slip when I go to work. No, had a friend, showed up to work, worked for a restaurant chain. Showed up for work one day. There's a sign on the office door. Sorry, we're closed. You're out of work. Spent over a year out of work looking for a job. Just these type of unexpected events, totally unforeseen, that we can't see. Now we as humans are always in danger of wavering, of looking for some form of stability and security apart from God. It's just so prevalent. We do it all the time. And only a sinful, arrogant person thinks they can face life alone. That I've got this God, I can handle it. I got it made. Got it under control. The only way to stand, the only way to not be greatly shaken, is if only God is your rock and salvation and your stronghold. I mean, can you look back on your life and see God's faithfulness and power in your life? Events where all you can attribute it to is the hand of God working in your life? Is this your Ebenezer, your stone of remembrance? Man, I've seen that. I've seen that. There are so many in our life where I can just look back and see where God has done such things. And you just come away with, why am I worried about things now? God has never failed me in the past. So all I got to do is look back and see what God has done in my life. So in the first two verses, David has expressed his absolute and exclusive trust in God alone. But now, in contrast to this expression of trust, David reveals that he's just got very little faith, very little confidence in man. Read verses 3 and 4. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Man in opposition to God is arrogant, destructive, deceitful, and selfish. That's just the way man is. It's the way he is. He is an enemy of God. Now the ambiguous meaning of verse 3 is explained or made a little bit clearer by verse 4. When it says, how long will you assail a man? In other words, how long are you going to keep this up? How long are you going to keep attacking me? How long are you going to keep after me before I'm destroyed? I'm like a leaning wall, a tottering fence, and you still keep coming after me. How long? How long? Just need to notice that even though God is your rock, even though God is your refuge, even though God is your stronghold, When someone attacks you, it still hurts. It makes you totter. It makes you reel. It still hurts. It still hurts. And being a child of God does not give you immunity from pain and suffering. God never promised us freedom from pain and suffering. In fact, just the opposite is true. Remember 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Will be persecuted. John 15:18 through 20. Remember what Jesus told His disciples? If they hated Me, they're going to hate you. And the clause, the conditional clause is, if they hate Me, and they do, they're going to hate you. It's just the way it is. But verse 5 gives us a hint to the context of the psalm. My soul, wait in silence for God only. I'm sorry, it's verse 4. Verse 4 gives us a hint as to the context of the psalm. Verse 5 is in the Hebrew Bible. Verse 4 is in the English. Verse 5 gives us a hint to the context of the psalm. And the occasion for its writing. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Now, obviously, the person writing this psalm is in a position of authority, right? He wants to be thrust down from his high position. They've counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. These are people that are around the person in high position. David, King David. These are his people around him. His enemies are using deceptive, manipulative tactics to have him removed from his position. They bless when they're around other people, when there's a crowd around, they bless, they put on the show, they bless with their mouth, but inwardly they're cursing. Inwardly they're seeking his destruction. All they feel is contempt. This is a lot deeper, so much deeper than a personal quarrel. Here again, the author is David. The author is David. David is a righteous man. He is a man after God's own heart. So those who are trying to overthrow him automatically oppose him. Why? Not because he's David, but because he's righteous. Because he's righteous. They automatically oppose him for what he stands for. Righteousness. A deep devotion to God. This is what they can't stand. It's just like Daniel with his enemies. Daniel was a righteous man. He prayed 3 times a day. And his enemies found out the only way we're going to get at him is through his religion. If we trip him up somewhere there. And so they didn't have a problem with Daniel so much as they had a problem that Daniel was righteous and that he was devoted to God. And when anyone stands for righteousness, the enemies of God automatically become His enemies. Isn't this what Jesus said? John 15, right? They hated Me, they're going to hate you. That's just the way it is. So anyone of you, anybody who really stands for truth, who really upholds the Bible, boldly proclaims the Word of God, doesn't equivocate, who calls truth, truth, will automatically be a target of the world's hatred. Automatically. You're going to wear a bullseye on your back. He's going to be rejected by those who are indifferent and lukewarm to Scripture. You're just going to be rejected. How many Christians today are visibly despised and rejected by the world? How many Christians do you see just being persecuted by the world today? How many are being persecuted because they are living godly in Christ Jesus? I don't see a lot. I don't see a whole lot, do you? Whoever David's enemies are, they are primarily enemies of God. Always is. Always that way. In verses 5 and 6, David essentially repeats what he wrote in verses 1 and 2. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be shaken. So he's repeating essentially what he said in 1 and 2 with just a couple of slight twists. Instead of the word salvation, he says, my hope is from Him. My hope is from Him. Septuagint translates, here's where hupomone comes in. The Septuagint translates the Greek word, or uses the Greek word hupomone for hope. Patience, perseverance under trying circumstances, especially those that are a result of following Jesus Christ. Obedience to God's Word. And this kind of hope results in joyful patience. Just a joyful patience and patient endurance, knowing that we have a future glory awaiting us. It's patience under trying circumstances. It's living in light of the sovereignty of God, knowing that He is going to work all things for our good and for His glory, and it's a confidence in God's protection and help. So when David says, my hope is from Him, it's just a settled hope, persevering hope, patient hope, even under trying circumstances. So even as manly a man as David was, he knew that this kind of enduring strength under adversity didn't come from his own personal fortitude. He wasn't just keeping a stiff upper lip. He wasn't just setting his face like flint. It wasn't just positive thinking. It comes from his silent, his submissive, his total, exclusive dependence upon God at all times. Then you can have this hope. Then you can have this hupomone patience. Again, verse 6 is identical to verse 2. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. Except here in verse 6, David omits the word greatly. Remember in verse 2, he said, I shall not be greatly shaken. Verse 6, he says, I shall not be shaken. The more David reflects on God's faithfulness, the more he looks back, the more he realizes the experience that he's had with God and seen God work in his life, the more he reflects on God's strength, God's salvation. When he's just said, when has God ever failed me? Never, ever. He has a greater confidence. The greater confidence, the greater trust he expresses in God. So instead of saying, I will not be greatly shaken, he just says, I'm not going to be shaken, period. Not at all. Not at all. Saying, because God is my salvation, my hope, nothing can move me. I can be obedient under the most difficult circumstances. When he says here, He is my stronghold, the stronghold was a place to hide. It was a place to make a last stand, your last ditch effort. It was the final line of retreat, and it was also the strongest defense. God is your stronghold, always. So I will not be shaken. Then David just continues to pile up metaphors in verse 7. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Again, just expressing exclusive faith, exclusive dependence on God. Hope that is fixed exclusively on God is the only antidote for despair. Faith is the only antidote for despair. We only worry, we only despair because we put our eyes on our circumstances and we take them off God. We look at the wind and the waves instead of keeping our focus on Christ. And we begin to sink into despair. So hope that's fixed exclusively on God is the only antidote to despair. It says, on God my salvation and my glory rest. The word glory here, kavod, it just means heavy, weighty. What gives value? What gives substance? And the only reason that mankind in general has more intrinsic worth than the animal kingdom is because he's made in the image of God. Our worth is completely dependent upon our relationship to God. Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." That's where your worth comes from. That's where your kavod, your glory comes from. Is that you know Him. Know Him only. David next compares God with a refuge or a shelter. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. It's used figuratively for what one places, again, just what one places confident trust in, whether it's a false god, whether it's the protection of a major superpower like Egypt, whether it's wealth, whether it's power, whatever it is, whether it's a king or riches, David declares his refuge is in God. Period. He is the shelter in the storm. God is always, always the sole refuge of His people. He just, in Psalm 61, just right before this, verse 3 and 4, "For thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings." God is always the refuge, the shelter of His people. Now, in these first 7 verses, David has been relating the facts that he has learned through his own painful experience. As God has stripped away every other support, he tried to find safety and security in other things, in other people, in power, in relationships, but they'd all failed him. Only in God could he find peace and contentment. Paul told the Philippian church that he had learned the secret of contentment, didn't he? In Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me." Remember, they brought him the gifts in Epaphroditus. "Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now, this past verse is so often ripped for its context as though it's a passage of personal empowerment. I can do whatever with Christ who strengthens me. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying he learned this. He learned to be content. He learned the secret. He learned Christ. He learned to be submissive. And he learned full acceptance of God's direction from his life, whatever direction that turned. But in verse 8 of Psalm 62, back to Psalm 62, in verse 8, David turns his attention from his own experience to the larger community of Israel. He becomes evangelistic. He calls on them to put their trust in the Lord. "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." David just can't keep this to himself. He's experiencing the joy, the wonder, the tremendous freedom that comes from putting his trust only in God. The freedom that comes from that. The lack of concern, the lack of care, the lack of worry. He just can't keep it to himself. I mean, what a joy it is to discover that all your personal trials and struggles, through all of those, God alone is your deliverer. And you're not in those by some happenstance, by some accident. It's because God has poised you there. Your help won't come from man. It's going to come from God. God may use people, but the help is directly from God. Only indirectly through man is the instrument that God may use. That the strength, the perseverance, the salvation, it's all from God. And this is the cry of David's heart to his fellow Israelites. Trust in Him at all times. In every circumstance, every situation, without exception. This is just comprehensive. No exception. Trust in Him at all times. Not just when you feel like it, not just when it doesn't cost a lot, at all times. Pour out your heart before Him. In other words, don't hold anything back. All your fears, all your cares, all your worries, all your desires, all your innermost thoughts. That's what Peter said, 1 Peter 5. Right? You cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. This is just an aspect of genuine prayer. Our human tendency is just to keep our deepest struggles, our deepest fears, our deepest concerns, our deepest desires to ourselves. We think if we don't tell God about them, He won't know about them. Or we're afraid to express them, thinking how somehow that might be irreverent. But until we humble ourselves, that's what Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Casting all your cares is an act of humility. Cast them all on Him. Until we do that, until we freely pour out our feelings, pour out our desires, we will never put our total trust in God. If we can't convey to Him our deepest thoughts, our deepest fears, our deepest longings. Just as God was a personal refuge for David, so He is for all who trust in Him. God is a refuge for us. Us, for everyone who trusts in Him. And the alternative to trusting in God is just a vain and futile preoccupation with trusting in man. This is what he says in 9 and 10. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. David makes it clear. There's no exception. The person's status, their position in society, has nothing to do with whether you should place your trust in them or not. It has nothing to do with how dependable and trustworthy they are. It's men of low degree, men of rank. Doesn't matter. At the top of the heap, at the bottom of the heap. Doesn't matter. Their vanity, their lie. Just think of Saul. David was Saul. 1 Samuel 18. Saul offers his daughter to David. Why? He says, she will be a snare to him. You know, it looks like I'm doing you a favor. You get to marry the king's daughter. Wow. But underneath, it doesn't matter what the rank is. People will always let you down. Most of the time, unintentionally. Most of the time, never intending to. But people will always let you down. Sometimes they let you down because we have placed unreasonable expectations on somebody. Expectations that no one can possibly meet. The best of men are only vanity and a lie when compared to God. Again, even when there's nothing on the other side of the balance, when the only thing that's on the other side of the balance is an empty pan, the balance still goes up. have nothing on this side, man on this side, and man still goes up. It's just lighter than air, lighter than air. He is a breath. He is a breath. They are together, lighter than breath. We're just a vapor. We're just fog on the mirror. Isaiah expressed this so graphically in Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. This is the condition of man apart from God. It's just a breath. And to put your trust in man who is but a breath, David says, don't do it. Don't do it. Do not trust in oppression. Again, our worth is derived from your relationship to God. Only God gives us worth. Only God gives us honor. Only God gives us substance. Our only worth is derived from our relationship to Him. Now, David is not saying that we don't have anything to fear from man. We're not to fear man. But he's not saying we don't have anything to fear from man. Rather, we don't have anything to gain from man. There is no basis, no foundation whatsoever for putting trust or hope in any man at all. So not only does Israel need to abandon any trust in man, they need to abandon any trust in power or money. This is what he says in verse 10. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Notice the threefold admonition here. Do not, do not, do not. And here is the permanent prohibition. Never, under any circumstances at all, ever do this. Never. Never trust in oppression. Vainly hope in robbery. Set your heart on. The word oppression here is just essentially just an abuse of power, abuse of authority, being a bully, just trying to ramrod stuff down people's throat, running roughshod over people. It also has the idea of extortion, which again is just an abuse of authority. Don't trust in your ability to force or coerce people to capitulate to your agenda. Don't trust in that. Don't trust in that. Don't trust in robbery. Do not vainly hope in robbery. This is just wealth amassed through dishonest means. If riches increase, the word riches here is kaleo. It's just legitimate wealth. It's earned or inherited. Now, even if your wealth comes through legitimate means, do not set your heart upon them. Power and wealth are no substitute for trust in the Lord, because power and wealth can evaporate in an instant. We've seen it over and over again. You see it just throughout history. Wealth, power is gone in an instant. And David here is speaking from personal experience. Now in the last two verses, David summarizes the character and nature of God. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is thine, O Lord, for thou dost recompense a man according to his work. And David writes once, twice. He's employing a Hebrew idiom. It's like us saying over and over and over. He's talking about repetitive action. It means repeatedly, many times. It's meant to emphasize what is being said. David is saying he has repeatedly learned from his own experience throughout his life that power belongs to God. Power belongs to God. He is the seat of ultimate power. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? The only authority you have comes from above. You don't have any authority except what I gave you. That's what Jesus told them. Remember Paul in Romans 13:1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. To rebel against governing authorities is to rebel against the established, is to essentially rebel against God. Because all authority is delegated authority. God is the ultimate power. Power belongs to God. Nobody acts and does anything independently from God. Power belongs to God. Man has deluded himself into thinking that he has power. He doesn't. Power belongs to God. Man is a creature. He is a lump of clay that the potter shapes however he wants to shape it. Man has no power. Power belongs to God. What a comfort. What a comfort. What a comfort to know that I am in the hands of a sovereign, all-powerful God. But God is not just raw power. He tells him, and loving kindness is thine, O Lord. To him is also loving kindness, chesed, steadfast. Steadfast. The main emphasis is firm. Steadfast love. Love that never fails to love the object of His love. He is steadfast in His love. One commentator wrote, the most important of all distinctive ideas of the Old Testament is God's steady and extraordinary persistence in continuing to love the wayward Israel. God chose to love Israel, and He will never choose to unlove them. God chose to put His love on you, if you're a believer, and He will never choose to unlove you. He is steadfast, firm, devoted in that love. Just in closing here, turn with me, if you will, over to Lamentations, right after the book of Jeremiah. Lamentations, you don't want to read it if you're depressed, but except chapter 3. Chapter 3. Lamentations is 5 chapters. And right in the middle of these 5 chapters, chapter 3. Chapter 1 and 2, David is just weeping and weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem. Chapter 4 and 5, he's weeping and lamenting over the destruction of Jerusalem. But chapter 3, right in the middle, Jeremiah is just looking at the devastation of Jerusalem. He's in the midst of this terrible, terrible holocaust. And he declares in verses 21 through 38, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since He, that is God, has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. If He causes grief, then He will have compassion, according to His abundant loving kindness. For He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit, of these things the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks, and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Now, all power belongs to God. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? All power belongs to God. But His loving kindness never ceases. His loving kindnesses never ceaseth. Well, the consequence of God's power and His steadfast, firm, and unchanging love is for, or that is because, as a result, Thou dost recompense a man according to his work. David's not talking about the final judgment, although that's in view in his life. But rather, it's more what he said in Psalm 27:13. I would have despaired unless I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God will recompense a man according to his word. God is impartial. And because God is impartial, we can have confidence that He will be just. It gives us confidence to pour out our heart to Him, to confide in Him. He is just both in His rewards and in His vindication. Now, as we're approaching Easter, Resurrection Sunday, I just want to ask a question. From what are we saved? What are we saved? From what are we saved? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. From what are we saved? God recompenses a man according to his work. From what are we saved? We are saved from God's justice. We are saved from God's justice. Jesus saved us from God. It is that simple. Jesus saved us from God. Get your mind around that. He saved you from the wrath of God, from the justice of God. Throughout time, man has relied on the false gods, power, money, prestige, financial security, military power, intellectual achievement, natural ability. These are things that we all have put our trust in at one time or another. But only when we learn the hard lessons of life, when we learn the vanity of placing our trust in anything other than God, in any man, anything else, well, we learn the contentment expressed by Paul. I can do all things. That is, take every difficult situation in stride through Christ who strengthens me. It's because my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Isn't that the hymn? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Sinking sand. He only is to be the object of your hope, of your trust. Him only is your salvation. And because of His power and steadfast love, He only is our salvation. That's what we rejoice in as we approach Resurrection Sunday. Heavenly Father, again, we just confess to You. We confess that we so often fall short, that You are not our only salvation, our only rock, our only stronghold. We are too often greatly shaken. We have not waited in total submission, complete submission for God only. Father, we pray that You bring us to that point. We pray that as painful as the process may be, that You strip away, remove, prune away everything that keeps us, any false prop, anything, Lord, that we lean on other than You, that we would focus completely on You, that You only would be our salvation. You and You alone. For only then can we have the peace, the joy, the contentment that You desire us to have, is when You only and you alone are our salvation. When we understand that power belongs to you, not to ourselves, not to men, not to anything, but to you and you alone. And it is to you that we look and cast ourselves only on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.